I mentioned 1 Peter chapter 5. That's where we will read first, but I'll give you the larger context if you were not with us this morning as we are studying from James 4, 7, which the latter part of that text says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." There are three key ideas in that section. We studied this morning our foe, and tonight our fight, resist the devil, and the flight, he will flee or run or leave us if we resist him. I was reading recently about the Second World War, and if you're familiar with that, you may remember that in 1944, toward the end of the year, the war was winding down. Hitler was all but defeated. The Allied bombing raids had really taken all of his planes from the sky, bombed most of his factories, and he seemed to be standing on his last legs. He had been driven back even inside of the perimeter of his own borders, and Germany and all the land that he had conquered those just two or three years before had now gone back to the Allies. And so there was great rejoicing across Europe. The war was nearing the end and everybody felt happy. There was a thin line of resistance around Germany, but it was not, someone commented that it'd be easy for people to slip in and out because there just weren't enough soldiers to cover that long of a line. And even though Europe was rejoicing, Hitler was planning. He had underground factories that were pumping out ammunition and armaments. He was conscripting new soldiers from the very young teenagers to the very old men. He was training them. And then he launched what they call the Ardennes Offensive on December the 16th of 1944. The cold weather, and none of the Allies expected it, and there had been a great buildup of armaments and soldiers. 1 million men fought in the battle. We know it as the Battle of the Bulge. 1 million men fought for 41 days along an 85-mile front. 110,000 Allied casualties in that one battle. That was the bloodiest battle of the war from our perspective. 19,000 American servicemen died in those 41 days. 1,400 British troops died. And that from an enemy that was thought to already be wiped out. They thought he had no teeth left, but it was his goal to divide the North from the South. I believe the Allies, the Americans were in the North and the British in the South, and he was hoping if he could demoralize them, then he would be able to dictate more of the terms of the final treatise that he would sign, because he knew he could not drive the enemy to the sea, but he thought he could affect, if he could just win this one battle, he would be able to affect the outcome of Europe beyond what he could if he lost the war. Of course, he was unsuccessful. He came pretty close, but he was unsuccessful. And that, in a way, I think illustrates what we're going to start tonight with the fight that we are in. We fight an enemy that has already been defeated. You know, he thought he had won his greatest victory at the cross when Jesus was taken down and buried in a tomb. The devil thought that all of God's hopes went into the ground with Jesus. But then 3 days later, Jesus came out of the grave and Satan's greatest victory became his greatest defeat. Colossians 2:15 says that the devil's already defeated, but he doesn't know it or he doesn't act like it. Because now for 2,000 years, he's still fighting, just like Hitler in the last days of the war. Knowing he cannot win ultimate victory, he still knew that he could make a difference. And you think about all the people the devil is still influencing that are going to be on the devil's side at the end, and we already know who wins at the end. God is going to win, and those who are on the side of God are going to go with Jesus into heaven. And our ticket has already been paid for. And yet so many people are being deceived in this last battle with Satan before the end comes, and they're being pulled into eternal destruction. And so we are in a battle, and that's what we'll study about tonight. I'd like to read with you 1 Peter chapter 1, and then notice a few points, 3 points from this text, and we'll move on to another. C.S. Lewis once said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and has been counterclaimed by Satan." Did you know that you are in that every square inch of the universe that has been claimed by God? Did you know that your life is in that every split second that has been claimed by God, that the devil is trying to take away from God to his side? You see, we are not neutral in this great battle between God and Satan. We are not on the battlefield so much as we are the battlefield. You see, he wants to take us captives of war. God wants to save us. Satan wants to destroy us. And we are in a battle literally for our very souls. And notice here in 1 Peter chapter 5, this text, we notice the first part of it this morning. We'll notice the additional sentence tonight, verse 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, that the same afflictions are accomplished, knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. When the Twin Towers came down, George Bush made a memorable speech to the world, and he said, either you are with the terrorist or you are with us. There is no neutral ground. And when you turned to God, you turned your back on Satan. There is no neutral ground. We are either on one side, or we are on the other. We can't be on both sides. Matthew 6:24 says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, you can serve God at one point in your life and mammon or this world and its riches and another part of your life, but you can't serve both at the same time. And God urges us to get on the narrow path that leads to life, to serve Him, to submit to Him in everything, to submit to the devil in nothing. Now, three ideas in this section about our fight. I'm not going to have these on the screen, but if you want to jot down these, I'll give you an outline of what we're going to do. We're going to look at three commands, and then we'll look at four weapons that we have, and then we'll look at five characteristics of our battle. And then we will close by looking at the flight that is promised in the latter part of James 4:7. So, easy to remember, 3, 4, and 5. Three commands first here from 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The first one is, in verse number 8, respect the devil. Be sober. You see, we can make two mistakes when we face Satan. We can either fear him or we can ignore him. And both of those is a mistake. Many people fear the devil. That is, they ascribe to him more power than he really has. He does not have power to take over our lives unless we grant him that power. He does not have power to destroy us unless we give him that power through giving into sin and then sin destroying us. But on the other hand, it is a mistake to ignore him, because he is a very real enemy that can do great damage and even destroy our souls. So do not ignore him, do not fear him, but respect him. That's number one. Number two command is to recognize him. That's the second part of verse 8. Be vigilant. Word means to be observant or to watch. Be vigilant. You know, the devil shows up in some unexpected places. You know, if you had to go through a bad part of town, you might feel like, you know, this is a place I really need to be on guard. Somebody might, you know, do harm to me. I might fall into some kind of drug dealer's territory. But you know, sometimes the devil shows up in places he's not expected. He can show up in our homes. He can show up among our friends. He can even show up in church services. You know, 1 John 3:10 tells us that where God is, there's love. Where there, and you could extrapolate from that, if there's no love, then Satan must be near, and you can find places where love is not, and that would be a place where the devil is having his influence. We also notice in this text a third command, which is resist him, be steadfast. So, respect him, recognize him, resist him. And that's in verse 9. It's parallel to James 4:7. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. You know, our salvation is not just a passive experience. It's not something that God does to us and we are just overwhelmed by it. No, it is something that God does for us, but we participate in the sanctification process of our lives. That is, we continue to do battle with the devil. We put away bad habits and behaviors, and we add in their place good habits and good behaviors. So we participate in the process. And in that process, we must continually resist the devil. Say, no, don't parlay with him. Don't reason with him. Don't give him an opportunity to have a place or a position in our lives, but rather just resist him. You know, we live in a time when there are such things prescribed, or people are identified under these headings. He has poor impulse control. Well, maybe there is an actual mental condition or emotional condition, but you know, most of the time what poor impulse control is, it's just a person saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. I have a strong urge to do this, and so I just can't help myself. But we can help ourselves. Somebody says, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make me do it. He may have tempted me to do it, and I did what I wanted to do. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we will not be tempted above that which we are able to bear. The devil cannot put more on us than we can take, but God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. Somebody says, I just can't give up this habit. I've been doing this. Sir, you must. Do you realize how serious the consequences are? If I just say, you know, I just can't do this. I've tried a number of times. Do you picture yourself at the judgment day and standing before your Maker and God saying, why did you continue to practice this sin? I promised you that I would be with you. I promised you that you could overcome. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things except overcome my longstanding habits through Christ, which strengtheneth me. No, that's not what the Bible says there, is it? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We can overcome sin in whatever form we find in our lives. The consequences are too serious. The stakes are too high not to resist the devil, not to win in the end over the temptations that we face. So that's 1 Peter 5:8-9. Three commands. Now let's move into and discuss four weapons that we have in our fight with the devil. And for this, I guess we will begin over in Ephesians chapter 6. We noticed sections of this earlier today, but we did not read it together. So I'd like for you to turn with me, and we will read beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And this deals with the Christian's battle. It's a military metaphor. And there are four weapons that are given to us that we will be able to defeat the devil with if we will use them. Let's start in verse 10, and we'll skip down and then come back and study the middle. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So there's the context. Now verse 17. Now let's read 16 and 17. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take, now verse 17, the last part, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The first weapon we have that Satan fears is the Word of God. I read somewhere that Martin Luther used to say, whenever tempted, read the Bible out loud or sing a gospel song, and the devil will flee lest his wings be singed. Now, I know Luther taught many things on the wrong side of the ledger, but he's right about the devil fearing the Word of God and the Word of God sung. And so songs and Bible verses are powerful. When you think about Jesus' temptation that we read this morning from Matthew's account, each time the devil tempted him, Jesus had the Scripture ready to answer. When the devil said, command these stones be made bread, Jesus said, man shall not live. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When the devil tempted him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, the angels would save him. The devil misused Scripture there, quoting from Psalm 91. But Jesus used Scripture properly when he said to the devil, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then when the devil said, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these, the kingdoms and the glory of them," the devil said, Jesus said to him, "The Lord is the one to be worshipped, and Him only shalt thou serve." So he had the Scriptures, "It is written, it is written, it is written," in his mind, ready for the temptation. So that teaches us a couple of things. One is the devil can be defeated with the Word of God. That's the power. Number two, it teaches us that we need to be ready with the Scriptures in our minds whenever possible. Because you don't always have the Word of God open before you with a concordance to be able to find the right verse when you're tempted. So we need to remember the Word of God. We need to be able to quote the Word of God. We need to be able to use the Word of God in a context where temptations come fast and furious at times. To know that the Bible says this is definitely right and this is definitely wrong. I'm going to say yes to this and I'm going to say no to this. So we have to know the Word of God. That requires more than just an occasional open Bible in my lap or in my hand. It requires more than just sitting passively during the sermons and classes that we have in this building or that you attend elsewhere. I'm not discounting how important that is. But we also need to be daily Bible students. We need to take what we learn in this setting and meditate upon it and internalize it to the point that it's not just, you know, well, I heard a sermon one time about, but now I remember the points of the sermon. I remember the verses. I have thought through it enough to say, you know what he was saying Sunday? That applies to this situation in my life that I've been facing. And then to be able to apply it when I'm tempted in that situation. Maybe a friend who's trying to get me to do something. It may be a family member. It might be a situation I face at work. But there's a Scripture for it. If it's something that God doesn't want me to do, then He will give me the principle or the precept that will help me to be able to deal with that temptation. So the Word of God is our weapon. I was reading a sermon this week. At PTP this year, a number of Gus Nichols sermons were preached, and Kathy, I think, maybe Kelly or Deborah, someone has been scanning those in and sending those to me for my files. I was reading one this week that was preached on February the 19th, 1965, before most of us in here, many of us in here were even born. Brother Nichols preached this, and the title of the sermon was "Satan, the House Robber." And that intrigued me, and I read it. And he began by talking about Satan being a robber from John 8:44, we say this morning. And then he went into Satan robbed the first family of the Garden of Eden, of paradise. He tricked them, he lied to them, and they got kicked out. He stole their home. And then he went into how the devil wants to rob every house in the church. Now, if someone broke into your house, probably the last thing that they would steal would be your Bible. You know, you could have it laying right out there on the table, and they might move it, but they probably wouldn't steal it. They would go for something else. But the most valuable thing in our homes are not the things that you can put a material value on. What would you give if you had no Bible for another one? Oh, it would be worth more than a house. And so he talked about how that devil wants to rob your house of the Bible, not the actual copy of the Bible, although he would, of course, like to be rid of every copy of the Word of God in the world, but he wants to rid our homes of the influence of the Bible. And he went into how the devil does that. It's very insightful. He said that a Bible on a table doesn't do a home any good if you're going to drink around it, if you're going to gamble over it. What good does a Bible do in your home? He said if people are too busy to read it, what good does a Bible do in the home? And so if the devil can get us busy about doing everything else, that we don't have time to read the Bible, then he's robbed our family of the Word of God. And he made a point I thought was interesting. He said, If we only worked 1 hour a week, the devil would still convince us that we don't have enough time to read the Bible. You know, isn't that what people say? Well, you know, I'm so busy, I just don't really have time, and I get so occupied with everything. And no, we find time for what's important to us and what's needful for us. Don't let Satan rob your home of the Bible. Don't let anyone preached about. Don't let Satan rob your children of the influence of the Bible. Read the Bible around the family altar. That is, have a daily period where the family gets together around the Bible and read it in the hearing of your children. He said, don't let let the devil rob your family of its faith. We touched on that just a minute this morning before our first prayer. You know, how few families there are that pass the gospel baton from one generation to the children, to the grandchildren, to the great-grandchildren. You know, that should be easy to do, you know. But somehow there's a breakdown in so many families from one generation to the next. And I know that I'm not being critical here of any particular person or situation, but I'm trying to coach those of us who have children at home. We don't want that to happen. We want them to have not a second-hand faith, but a first-century faith. And don't let the devil rob us of those years when the Bible can influence and build the faith. You know, don't let the evolutionists tear it down and the ungodly people around them tear it down. And he went on. It was a good sermon. I won't go further into it. But I thought that was interesting that his first point had to do with what we're talking about here, the power of the Word of God in defeating the devil and how we need it in our homes. Well, then let's move on and talk about number two, and also from the same context of Ephesians 6. Our second weapon is the invincible armor that God gives us. The devil cannot defeat this armor. Let's read it, and then I will make a few comments about it. Beginning of verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Notice in the first place, you have to put it on. You know, it's not made to observe, to hang on the wall and say, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful armor? Or to sit on a shelf and say, you know, isn't that a beautiful Bible? Isn't that an expensive copy? No, it's not made to look at. It's made to wear. And then it says, put on the whole armor of God. Part of it won't do. I think about the hazmat units that are brought in when there's a chemical spill or some kind of poisonous environment. They don't just put on the mask and go in with their hands and arms bare because the poison can soak through the skin. And so they will put on the whole gamut, shoes all the way to headgear, and then they will inflate it to make sure that there are no holes in it so that nothing can get in that will harm them. The whole armor of God means that we can't leave out any part of it, or that's the very place that the devil will attack. We would not go on the battlefield without any weapons. How can we leave our homes without the Word of God? How can we leave our homes without putting on what we're about to read, these different spiritual characteristics, beginning in verse 12. Now let's drop down to 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is truth applied in life. That is, I learn it in my mind, but then I practice it with my hands and my feet, my eyes, my body. So that's right, truth applied to a real life situation. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You see, there's nothing he can throw at us that our shield of faith can't block. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always. And so there we have the whole armor of God. And it's a good study all by itself to go through and see how we acquire that and how we maintain it. But that's for another day. But at this point, that protects us. That's a weapon against the devil. It helps us to resist him. Then in the third place, we also observe in this text and from some others, verse 18, we have the weapon of earnest prayer, praying always with all grace and supplication. What is it that Jesus taught us to pray? Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray that you lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil or from the evil one. How many times does a Christian leave a start on his or her day without having thought to shield that day by prayer. Maybe the night before when one goes to bed, praying about the anticipated activities of the next day, or as one begins to get up and to stir about, to remember to petition God to help me today, not to fall victim to the temptations of the devil. And in Luke 22, I think it's verse 31, when Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Do you remember what Jesus said after that? But I have prayed for you. There's power in prayer against temptation. And so that's a weapon that we have. And then number four, the fourth weapon is past experience. I don't believe I've ever preached on this, but I noticed it in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we began our study tonight. We always quote verse 8, which is a great verse about the devil, but we rarely quote verse 9. But did you notice the last part of that verse? We have a weapon in our allies, our brothers and sisters, and also in our own past experience. If we've beaten the devil once before, then we can beat him again. If we've beaten him for 10 years as a Christian, then surely I can go on for another day or another year. Surely I don't have to give up if I've been successful at this point. See if you see this in this text, verse 1 Peter 5, 9. The latter part says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You see, you and I, when we're facing some temptation, and maybe even be a great temptation or challenge to our faith, we can read the Bible and say, you know, there were people in the Bible that faced this temptation, and God delivered them. We can say, you know, that there are many people that have been Christians that I have known in my life that face even greater temptations than I'm facing, and they were able to get through them. And if they could get through them with God's help, then surely I can get through them with God's help. And if God's brought me to this point, is He going to leave me alone in my hour of need? And so past experience with our armor, our allies, and our leader whom Satan fears, we can defeat the devil. And then we've talked about the three commands and now the four weapons. Let's talk about the five characteristics of, and I won't be able to spend as much time on these, but I don't think it would be necessary to do so. But these are characteristics of a successful resistor to Satan. Number one, he resists confidently. We do not have to be in trepidation when facing the devil's temptations because we can defeat him. In fact, the devil's already defeated. We just have to stay with the one who defeated him. Someone illustrated it this way. I think this connects with me. It may not with you, but have you ever walked across a mountain stream, maybe in water that's knee deep, something like that? It's a strong current. And it's pushing against you, and it requires you to pay attention, or it will knock you over, and you'll be wet and pushed down the stream. But if you're careful, and you're paying attention, and you put one foot carefully on the next stone, and then the next one, you can safely cross over a swift stream. And temptation is like that. Yes, they're all around us. Yes, they're pushing against us, tempting us, tugging at us. But by being constantly wary, and by watching where we put our feet, we can walk from when the day that we're baptized to the day of our death, and we can remain faithful. I like this illustration. I read about a man who was watching a zoo. There was a wildcat in an enclosure, and he was in his nest or bed over in one corner. And about that time, the zookeeper came up, and he opened the door and walked right in. He didn't have any weapon, just had a broom. He was cleaning out the cage. He began to sweep, and the man watched him. And then he got over there close to the wildcat, and he actually poked him with a broom and made him get up, and he went over and sat in a different part that had already been cleaned. And the man who was watching said, "You are one brave man." And the worker said, "No, I ain't brave." And he said, "Well, that must be a tame cat then." And he said, "No, he ain't tame." He said, "If you're not brave and he's not tame, then why aren't you afraid of him?" And the worker said, "He's old and he ain't got no teeth." You know, the devil's like that. He don't really have any teeth. Ultimately, he's already whipped. But He can pull us on His side, so we can be confident in approaching the devil. Let's move on to the second one. We also must have this characteristic of successful resisting the devil: immediate resistance. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, abstain from all appearance of evil, the King James has. That text means whenever evil shows up, flee from it. Now think about that. Don't hang around and see how this goes. Don't put yourself in temptation. Say, I'll be able to stop at any time. No, immediately resist. Immediately flee from temptation. Number three, completely turn from sin. That's Ephesians 4:27. And I'd really like to preach a whole sermon on that one verse, but I'll just quote it and give you an illustration. We'll move on. That verse says, neither give place to the devil. Don't give him a foothold in your life. There was a missionary who was doing work in Haiti, and a Haitian preacher was preaching that day and is listening. He said he was preaching about sin, and his illustration was this. There was a man who was selling a house for $2,000. A poor man wanted to buy it, but he didn't have that much money. He only could come up with $1,000. And he begged the man, can I buy it for $1,000? He said, no, I need $2,000. And he came back again. And finally, the man said, okay, I'll sell it to you for $1,000 if you let me keep this one nail over the front door. And the poor man said, all right, that sounds good. And so he bought it, and he moved in, and he lived there for about 10 years. And the original owner came back and said, I would like to buy my house back. And the new owner said, no, I don't want to sell. We like living here, and I'm not going to sell. And he came back later with a dead dog, and he hung it on the nail above the front door and left it. That was his nail. And living conditions, as you might imagine, became so untenable that the man sold him that house back. Don't leave the devil a nail to hang anything on in your life and mine. Completely turn from sin. The next one is constantly. We talked about that this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Don't let your guard down. And then number five, be dependently, and that is trust in the Lord and the power of His might. Because we are helpless without relying on God's wisdom in defeating the devil. That's Ephesians 6, verse 10. All right, now let's go back over to James 4. We'll close out where we began this study with this great simple sentence, not even a whole verse, a half a verse, from James 4, verse 7. We've noticed the foe in five characteristics. Then we've noticed the fight and how we can resist him. And now the flight from the last part of the verse. He says, and he will flee from you. You see, the devil is like a bully that's bluster, but if somebody stands up to him, well, he'll turn and flee. He does not have any real moral courage. He only has the courage of a bully. I've read two illustrations that I'll give you, I think make this point really stand out. Then we'll extend the Lord's invitation. One was of a man who was a long-term trapper of wild animals. He trapped different kinds. But one that he trapped was a wolf, and he made a comment about a wolf. He said, I have learned in trapping wolves that when you first come upon the wolf, he will make a judgment about you. If you are fearful, and he can sense that, he will fight tooth and toenail against you. But if when you first come to the wolf, he can sense in you courage and determination, he will almost immediately turn and flee. It all depends on the person who is coming in the attack. The devil is like that. If he sees that we're easy pickings, that he's going to be able to get us because we are unprepared and not going to resist with any resolve, then we're going to find he's a tough competitor or enemy. But if he senses that we are determined, then ultimately he will go find someone else that's easier. He'll come back, But in that battle, and we can continue day after day, when he comes back to resist him, and he will continue to flee from us, even for a lifetime. And then I read this last night, illustration. I don't like snakes very much, but David, our son, loves snakes, and we have seen every snake you can imagine in every zoo across this country. We've been to a bunch of them. One interesting serpent is the hog-nosed snake. It's in the pit viper family, but it's not poisonous. And what's interesting is its behavior. When it's attacked, the first thing it will do is cull and hiss and strike repeatedly. And it looks like a pit viper. I mean, it's a scary looking snake, but it's not poisonous. Now, if he's unsuccessful in scaring away his attacker by that bluster, he will roll over and play dead. And you could pick him up and turn him right side out, right side up, and he will roll right back over, tongue out, just like he is dead as a doornail. Devil's like that. He's blustery. He will hiss and he'll fight. But if you'll stand up to him, he'll flee. He'll be like that dead, the snake pretending to be dead. Well, that's all that I'll be able to say tonight. Thank you for your attention. We'll extend the Lord's invitation. It's always open, but now's a good time to respond while we are all here and while God awaits. You could be baptized, have your sins washed away. As the Bible instructs in Mark 16:15-16. Or you could tonight be restored. Maybe the devil's been successful and you haven't been resisting him as much as now you wish that you had. You say, I want to start again. I know I can defeat him. Pray with me. Pray for me. We'll do that tonight. And God will be quick to forgive us and to help us, as the Bible tells us He will. In these passages we've read tonight, also in James 5:14-16. Will you come, if you need to, while we stand and as we sing?